pray one more time, shall we? Our Father, we now come to your word and we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have written. You did not write so that we would be left in confusion, but you have communicated your truths so that we would graciously and assuredly know your character and your plans and your purposes. And so, Father, as we dig into what Paul has written, what you have inspired him to write, we pray that we would do justice to the text, that I would do justice to the text in the exposition of it, and that as the word goes forth, you would get all the glory, because you're the only one who deserves it. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of election, choosing, this is just perhaps my mind, but being a big fan of Bugs Bunny, the original Bugs Bunny, not the updated cartoon versions, which are just lame, but the good Bugs Bunny when Mel Blanc did the voice. I remember a gag that he would often do where he would say, one for you, one for me. Two for you, one, two for me. Three for you, one, two, three for me. And he would accumulate a number of things for himself. It was this arbitrary choosing that in the end was unjust. It was a good laugh, but you knew that Bugs Bunny was ripping them off, as he often did pretty much in every cartoon. That is not how we should approach the doctrine of election. That it's some arbitrary choice of God where God rips off people. We also shouldn't be afraid of it. People wonder sometimes why I or others insist on, quote, preaching Calvinism. One, this is the beauty of working through a book of the Bible, because the book forces us to wrestle with texts that if we were preaching topically, we may say, oh, this is divisive, I'll just skip over it. Oh, I know there's differences of opinion, I'll just skip over it. Well, if that's the case, we're going to skip over most of the Bible. So preaching through a book of the Bible forces us to wrestle with texts that may make us uncomfortable. Two, why does Dana or Gary before him or others insist on preaching Calvinism? While I can't speak for Gary, I can speak for myself. And I don't mean this arrogantly. I admit that what I preach is in line with Calvinism. But I believe that what Calvin was preaching was what Augustine was preaching before him. And what Augustine was preaching before him was what the Apostle Paul taught. And what the Apostle Paul taught was in conjunction with what Christ himself taught. In other words, I first look at this and I ask the question, am I preaching biblical theology? And then what camp, if there is a camp, does this line up into? And so may that be the case. I know there are differences of opinion. And others say, well, I also believe I'm preaching biblical theology. The way to approach any topic that is difficult is to wrestle with the original language, to wrestle with the syntax and the grammar, and then see where the argument leads you, and approach one another after that with grace. May that be the way we approach it this morning. This topic is also seen as applying only to those who are inside of the church. That is, this is something to build up Christians. This is not something that non-Christians are interested in. Well, I would beg to differ in that quite possibly, apart from the Apostle Paul, the best preacher, but certainly one of the most popular preachers that the world has known, one of the most effective preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was on the fence about what he believed about Jesus Christ, and it was the doctrine of election that was used by God to convert him. The study of the doctrine of election. And so I turn to an excerpt from a sermon preached by Spurgeon on September 2nd, 1855, at New Park Street Chapel, Southwark, England, on the doctrine of election. Spurgeon says, there are some who say It is hard for God to choose some and to leave others. Now, I will ask you one question. Is there any of you here this morning who wishes to be holy? Who wishes to be regenerate? Who wishes to leave off sin and to walk in holiness? Yes, there is, says someone. I do. Then God has elected you. But another says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices. Why should you grumble then that God has not elected you to salvation? For if you were elected, you wouldn't like it, according to your own confession. If God this morning has chosen you to holiness, you say you simply wouldn't care for it. Do you not acknowledge that you prefer drunkenness to sobriety, dishonesty to honesty? You love this world's pleasures better than you do Christ, then why should you grumble that God has not chosen you to salvation? If you love Christ, then he has chosen you to salvation. If you desire salvation, it's clear he has chosen you for it. If you don't love Christ and salvation, then what right have you to say that God ought to have given you what you don't even wish for? Supposing I had something in my hand, which you clearly don't value, and I said, I shall give this to such and such a person, then you would have no right to grumble that I didn't give it to you. You couldn't be so foolish as to grumble that the other has received what you don't care about. According to your own confession, many of you don't want salvation. You don't want a new heart. You don't want a right spirit. You don't want the forgiveness of sins. You don't want sanctification. You don't want to be elected to these things. Why should you grumble then? You count these things as useless to you. Why should you complain of God who's given them to those whom he has chosen? If you believe them to be good things and you desire these things, then they are there for you. God gives liberally to all who desire, and first of all, he makes them desire. Otherwise, they never would desire. If you love these things, God has elected you to them, and you may have them. But if you don't, who are you that you should find fault with God when it's your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things, your own simple self that makes you hate them? How do you react to the idea that God elects some to salvation and he doesn't elect others? Is that fair of God? Is it unfair of God? Is the doctrine of election even a biblical doctrine in the first place? If it is true, then what does it say about our free will? Do we even have a free will? What about God's will in the matter? You know, when the doctrine of election comes up, which it often does, because like it or not, Scripture is saturated with the doctrine. And so, yes, it is a biblical doctrine. When the doctrine comes up, the conversation soon turns to election being a violation of our free will. Hardly ever do people talk about God's free will in the matter and his freedom to express his will however he chooses. Why is that? Well, to attempt to answer these, and I imagine a slew of other questions, we turn now to Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29, as was read for us earlier. Romans 9, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 29. Red Pew Bible, page 945, Romans 9, 6 to 29. And if there is any one text above all others that deals so thoroughly with the doctrine of election, it is surely this one. In fact, this chapter is considered by many well-respected commentators to be the most difficult chapter in the Bible. One even says, even more difficult than those difficult prophecies in, say, Ezekiel or Daniel or even the whole of the book of Revelation. It's that difficult. And yet, here is what we learn of the doctrine here in Romans 9. The doctrine of God's sovereign election of some to salvation and others to eternal condemnation is not some abstract, callous, academic doctrine. But it is the only doctrine that makes sense of both God's justice and his mercy. And practically speaking, it's our only hope. It's our greatest comfort. I'll say it again, the doctrine of God's sovereign election of some to salvation and others to eternal condemnation is not supposed to be some abstract, callous, ivory tower academic doctrine. But it is the only doctrine that makes sense of both God's justice and God's mercy. And on a very practical level, it's our only hope. And it's our greatest comfort. I can't overstate this. The doctrine of God's sovereign election, of some to salvation, others to eternal condemnation, is not meant to be cold, distant, callous, academic, haughty. But it's the only doctrine that makes sense of both God's mercy and God's justice. And we see this in verse 6 all the way down through verse 23. Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God had failed, writes Paul. The word and its promises hasn't failed simply because most of Israel hasn't believed, despite all that was entrusted to them. Pointing back to verses 1 to 5, which we looked at last week. Because the promise of salvation, the doctrine of election, the promise of salvation was never meant for all of Israel. But it was only meant for the elect portion of Israel. Those who would believe in the Messiah. Those who are called the children of the promise. The promise referring to the coming Messiah and the salvation he would bring. Picking up in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The promise was never meant for all of Israel. If the promise of salvation was meant for all of Israel, that all Israel would be saved at the appearance of the Messiah, then Paul could say the word of God has failed. Because at the time of writing, most of the Jews did not believe. At the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, only a handful of his own people believed. But the promise was never for all of ethnic Israel. It was for what is called true Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Rather, there is a true Israel, a true group of believers that Scripture calls the remnant or the elect. And it's right here where Paul continues his great discussion of the sovereign purposes of God in salvation, which he articulated in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. The doctrines of foreknowledge, predestination, yes, even the umbrella doctrine of election. Though Israel, even today, is often called God's chosen people, not all of Israel was chosen to be his chosen people. As I said, only an elect portion was chosen. And as proof of this and proof of the doctrine of election, Paul goes back to the promises given to the patriarchs themselves. Verse 9, for this is what the promise has said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. There's a promise given to the patriarch Abraham. Your wife, Sarah, this time next year, is going to have a son. Even though Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in years and Sarah was way past the age of bearing children. Nonetheless, a son will be born and he will come through Sarah. Even though Abraham already had a son through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. But Ishmael, Abraham's son through Hagar, was not the promised child, the one who would be the conduit through whom the Messiah, the promise, eventually would come. He wasn't, in other words, the elect child. The one chosen to be the vehicle of the Messiah would come through Sarah, and his name would be Isaac. And speaking of Isaac, verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, and there's the word, might continue, not because of works, but because of him, referring to God, who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And it doesn't get any more difficult than this, especially right at the end of verse 13, does it? But here is what Paul is saying. Before they were born, before they were subjected to the effects of nurture, how they were raised, the environment in which they would be raised, before they were able to do anything, good or bad, twins would be born, and twins is important because it shows that, humanly speaking, all things were equal. You can't say that one kid had an advantage over another. Two would be born, twins, and the law of primogeniture would be reversed by God. What is the law of primogeniture? It is that law that tells us that the inheritance goes to the oldest son. Before they were born, God says that he will reverse that law. The older will serve the younger, when the law says the younger is supposed to serve the older. God's going to reverse that. Why? Because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I remember I was in a college Bible study years ago with my peers. And I had a friend who was adamant. God hates nothing. And several of us said that that's just not true. He declares his hatred of several things, including sin. Certainly Satan. And then there are verses like this, where God declares his hatred. And it shocks us when we hear of God saying that he hates. Because it is so ingrained, I'd say in human nature, fallen human nature, but certainly our culture, and even our evangelical culture, it's ingrained that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's the late Bill Bright's words from Campus Crusade, not necessarily Scripture's words. R.C. Sproul, I think, does a nice job teasing out love and hatred. He says, when we think of God's love and then when we think of his hatred, we have to understand the degrees of love that God manifests to the world. There is what scholars and theologians call his love of benevolence. This would be called his common grace, his indiscriminate giving of good gifts to all people. He is a benevolent God. He gives good weather. He gives us health. He gives us education. He gives us laws and civility and the like. In other words, he keeps us from destroying one another because of how depraved we are. That's his general love, his benevolent love. The other love is called his love of complacency. And that is love that takes delight, absolute delight in the object of one's affection. So this is the love that the Father has for the Son. And if we are in Christ, it is extended to all who believe in Jesus. And so our adoption into the family of God includes us in that special redemptive love of God in a way that those who are not believers don't share. And so God does love believers in a different way than all of mankind. And when you compare his benevolent love, his general common grace, to that special redemptive love that is ours in Christ, then even this benevolent love comes across as hatred. And so in that sense, he hated Esau in that he did not lavish upon him his special redemptive love. Another way to look at it is, these two children, before they were born, because of the effects of Adam's sin, God knew that they would be born completely depraved, sinners by nature, and therefore falling short of his righteousness, like every other human. Esau, I left him to what justice requires, punishment of his sins. Jacob deserved the same thing, but I lavished my love upon him. I could have left them both in sin, but my hatred of sin remains on one, and in my mercy, I have chosen another, and it is him whom I have loved. What shall we say then, verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul says. Not at all. There's no injustice in what was just described. Why? One, it's impossible for God to be unjust. Two, because God's hatred, his leaving people in their sin to face his condemning eternal wrath, is what justice requires. And this is important to understand, so I want to make sure that I really hit this. God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness requires him to act in such a way that he withhold mercy from sinners. Instead, giving them, us humans, what we deserve, punishment for our sins. He must act on his divine hatred of all things unjust, or else he himself would be unjust if he turned a blind eye, for example, to the sins that we commit against his holiness. Now, if you disagree that God in justice must punish all sinners, that is our default status before him, those who are condemned, then I very humbly, and I mean that, I very humbly submit to you that you are either discounting or downplaying God's justice, or you have too high a view of human nature, or both. For he says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I will have mercy. Mercy is not deserved. As one writer put it, it is not our birthright. Justice is. And so, as that same writer says, be careful if you ever ask God for justice to be served. You just might get it. Mercy is a free gift of God. Justice is deserved. A few illustrations to tease this out. The first, an illustration of justice. R.C. Sproul says that he was flying once with Jim Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian down in Philly. And they would fly together frequently, Sproul says, to conferences, and often they would have long flights. And Sproul says, I'm a white knuckle flyer, as am I. Whereas Jim loved the bumps and the feeling of exhilaration that comes from flying through the air. And so while I looked anxiously out the window, on one occasion, Jim leaned over and said, what's the matter, R.C.? Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? I replied, Jim, that's my problem. I do believe in the sovereignty of God. And I know that he would be perfectly just in his sovereignty to crash me into the ocean right now. That's why I'm nervous, Jim. Sproul then says, even though I delight in my adoption into the family of God, I still fear him. And I'm not talking solely of an adoring fear of awe or reverence. Sometimes, he says, I experience the stone-cold fear of provoking him. Now, I know that my justification, my eternal salvation, is not on the line. I know that I will never experience condemnation at his hands. I will, and I do, however, experience his chastisement, his corrective wrath. And when I receive it, I'm not to think of God as being unjust in giving that to me. I deserve it. Justice is deserved. An illustration of mercy. The story is told of a politician who, after receiving the proofs of a portrait, was angry at what he saw. He then went back to the photographer, stormed into his office, and arrived with the angry words, "This picture does not do me justice." The photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Another of mercy, this one from Luis Palau, the evangelist. There was a mother who once approached Napoleon, and she was seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense not once but twice, and the law demanded his death. That was the punishment of justice. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. Justice is our birthright. Mercy is a free gift of God. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." We have a picture here of God's sovereign election even extending to global events. It's a picture of God taking fallen sinners, in this case Pharaoh, and using them to advance his kingdom purposes. But he doesn't take us and use us as the Greek gods did, for example. We are not pawns in some divine game of chess. We are sinners who deserve every bad thing that comes our way. And so while it's humorous to hear what R.C. was saying to Jim about God being just to crash him into the ocean, Dr. Sproul didn't mean that in a humorous way. He believed it. It's only God's mercy that keeps this plane aloft. If it were to crash into the ocean, I couldn't say, God, you're unjust. I could say, God, this is what our sin has provoked. We are sinners who deserve bad things that come our way. It's only God's general, benevolent love that gives good gifts in the first place. Nonetheless, while we deserve the evil that befalls us as a race, as humanity, nonetheless, for the sake of the elect, God ordains and directs every event of life, including global affairs, on behalf of His glory, on behalf of His kingdom, and on behalf of the citizens of that kingdom, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God will even use the most powerful leader on the earth at the time, Pharaoh, and use him so that God's kingdom purposes, His purposes of election, of redeeming a people out from the world, may advance. But the truth remains nonetheless. Verse 18, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Harden. This is what it means for God to harden our heart. Some people will look and say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and then God hardened it in response. Scripture does mention that Pharaoh hardens his heart, but it mentions it after mentioning that God hardens his heart. And so here's what hardening means. It is that awful moment, and yet just moment, when God removes the constraints of His grace, His common grace, when He gives us over to our nature. You see, we all rebel against Him. In Romans 1, Paul said that we all suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But it's God's common grace, as I said, that keeps us from destroying ourselves. The hardening is when God takes an individual or a group of people, or in the end, when He finally removes it from all non-believers, when He takes away even His constraining grace, so that people live out their nature, and their nature is that which is openly rebellious to God. You'll say to me then, verse 19, so why does He still find fault? Who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? It's as if the Romans are saying to Him, so what are you saying, Paul? We have no say in regard to our salvation? Is that really what you're saying? What if, and someone has asked this of me before, and I get the question, what if I want to become a believer and I am not one of the elect? Am I eternally doomed despite desiring to become a believer? And the answer in that case is no. In fact, in such a case, you would be evidencing your election. For only the elect have been born from above. Only the elect have been regenerated. Only the elect, therefore, have the desire and the will to be saved. So if that is the sincere desire to be saved, you're actually evidencing the fact that God has been not just working in your life, He's awakened you from your sleep. He's given you new life when you were dead in your sins. But at this point, Paul says, enough. He is saying in response to these last questions, basically, I've answered your objections. God is just, and we are not. We deserve justice, not mercy. You want your free will. failing to realize that your will is anything but free. It is in bondage to sin. When Adam fell, everything was affected, including Adam's will and the will of every human born after him. Nothing remained unstained by sin. And besides, what about God's will? Does he not deserve to exercise his will in the matter? The only will which is truly free? Look, when it comes to this doctrine, or really any doctrine in Scripture, but certainly these more difficult doctrines, God does not mind honest inquiry at all. It's really a motive of the heart how we come to this doctrine. But the Romans, and truth be told, many of us, and I was there, and at times I'm still there, we try to call God to account when it comes to why he chooses some and not others, or why he doesn't choose everyone. Well, if we're serious, we really don't want everyone to be saved, do we? I mean, like the really nasty people, the despots of this world, the pedophiles, the murderers, we don't want them. But everyone, well, no, not everyone else, the people that I really don't like, but everyone else should be saved. And we demand a response from God. Why, God? And when we come to him with that motive versus honest inquiry, we receive the rebuke from Paul, which is similar to that which Job received at the end of his complaints when Job began to call God's character into question. The fact of the matter is that God sees every human being as inherently unrighteous, deserving of eternal wrath and punishment in hell. And yet in grace and in mercy, he has chosen to save some when he didn't have to save any. The others, he passes over. He leaves them in their state of sin and condemnation. That's what it means when we speak of not electing others. He simply leaves them in their original state. That's what Paul's talking about in 20 and 21. The doctrine of God's sovereign election of some to salvation and of others to eternal condemnation, leaving them in their sin, is not abstract, callous, and even ivory tower language. It's the only doctrine that makes sense of both God's justice and his mercy. But there's a very practical, personal component to this doctrine. It's our only hope. And it's our greatest comfort. Look at 24 to 29. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Even us. It becomes personal here. Us, you, me, Jew, Gentile. In grace and mercy, he is elected to save some, even us, when he didn't have to save any. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. Am I of the elect? You may ask. Well, do you believe in Jesus' atoning work for your salvation? Are you committed to Christ? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to grow in your knowledge of him? Do you want to tell others about him? Not do you do these things or desire these things as much as you should, because we all fall short there. But do you want or desire these things even in some small measure? If so, then I have every reason to believe and to comfort you with the fact that, yes, you are the elect. You, like me, were not one of his people, but now, because of mercy, you are. You were not beloved. Even, dare we say, like Esau, you were hated. But now, because of mercy, you are one of the beloved of God forever. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is what you and I deserve and more. But this is no longer our fate. Heaven is. Now, do we just rest on this knowledge? Hey, I'm saved forever. I can do what I want. No. We would be wise to listen to Peter in his second letter. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Grow with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Confirm it. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The doctrine of God's sovereign election is not some callous, cold, distant doctrine, but it's the only one that makes sense of both his justice and his mercy, and it's our only hope because we deserve justice, and it's our greatest comfort. And I close with the words of Jim Boyce. After writing a study on this, he says, "Do you still have questions about this? If you do, I'm not surprised. I have questions myself, and so do I. I also have questions," he says, "about the doctrine of the Trinity. I have questions about other matters in Scripture. But I nevertheless believe these doctrines, and I rejoice in them. And I'm suggesting that you do too." Why? Why rejoice? Because election means that salvation is of God. It is his idea, it is his work, and therefore it is as solid as God himself. If salvation were up to me, even in some small part, it's up to me to choose, I'd blow it. Even if I could choose God savingly, which I can't, I would soon unchoose him, and I would fall away and be lost. But because God chose me, I can know that I am secure because of his eternal and sovereign determination. There's a packet that I invite you to take on the way out. It's another article written by Dr. Sproul. It's called "The Pelagian Captivity of the Evangelical Church." It'll describe who Pelagius is. It'll describe the teaching of Pelagius called Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Don't worry about that now. But if you wrestle against this doctrine, it's probably because you've been taught somewhere along the way, as have many evangelicals since, well, Pelagius, but really since the Second Great Awakening and the evangelist Charles Finney. You've been taught that there's still something within you, what Finney called an island of righteousness. Some part of you is good, and it's from that good island that you choose God. Wrestle with what Sproul says. Wrestle with what I said. Come to me. Email me. Let us talk. God even says, let us reason together. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough doctrine, and yet without it, I am left on my own to choose you. And as one who is by nature dead in my sins and totally corrupt, I wouldn't ever choose you. I couldn't choose you. And Lord, as I seek to live in light of this, this gives me great hope, even in my evangelistic efforts. The gospel will go forth, and you'll use that proclamation to bring your elect home. You still want us to share the gospel? But Lord, it's not upon me to say it in just the right way, with just the right music and just the right atmosphere, to get just the right response. But rather, it's your sovereign determination of who will be saved and who won't. That is the cause of our courage and boldness, even in sharing the gospel. Again, Lord, if there are any here who are not in Christ, your word will not return to you without accomplishing its purpose. You convinced Charles Spurgeon and many others that salvation is true because of this doctrine. Would you work in their hearts in like manner even today? In Jesus' name I pray all this. Amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.